Very good morning to you. It's good to have you with us today for our service, Milton Baptist Church. We're glad you're able to join with us. And I trust if you have your Bible with you, that you will be able to open to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 19 and read down to verse 30. Now, you'll remember the background to this particular chapter. Brewing beneath the surface at the church at Philippi was a dispute that centered on a personal issue between two ladies, and we'll meet those ladies in chapter 4. And as a consequence of their warring, there was a real danger that their argument was going to spill over into the church, and the church was going to be split, that it was going to implode, and that Paul's efforts to plant that church and to establish a Christian witness in that community would be undone, so that he would have run in vain. And so Paul has pointed us, first of all, to the Lord Jesus Christ as an example of humility, and he's helped us realize that really for harmony to exist among Christian people, there needs to be humility, and we need to apply the principles that are set forth in the first four verses of this chapter, in particular, esteeming others better than ourselves, looking not to our own things, but also to the things of others. And then we're to embrace the mind of Christ and exercise the humility that he showed when he was obedient, even unto the death of the cross. And then we're to employ that obedience in our lives and to do everything without disputing and murmuring, and to prove ourselves to be a light among the nations, to shine as stars in the darkness of the night sky in the world, as it were. And now we come to verse 19 of this chapter, and Paul is going to bring before us two very godly men, Timotheus and Epaphroditus, both of whom are pastors in their own right. And he's going to present us with these two great pastors as an example of the kind of thing he's been talking about. Well, let's read the scripture together and we'll see where we go from there. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." And we trust God will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. So here Paul is setting before us now a different kind of example. Before he had spoken to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he held Christ out to us as the example of perfect humility and perfect obedience. But our problem is with that word perfect, because you may have thought about that example and you may have thought to yourself, well, who can live up to Jesus Christ? Who could possibly walk in his footsteps? Who can really and honestly emulate his life and his attitude and his spirit and what he is? And of course, the answer is none of us. But lest we be discouraged, Paul turns our heads in another direction and he gives us some flesh and blood heroes. He gives us some real role models in the form of these two men who are both great pastors in their own right, and both of whom set out a Christ-like example for us in the way that they lived their lives. And they're the focus of our attention this morning. And the first of those I want you to see in verses 19 to 24 is Timothy. Timothy is an example to us of servanthood, an example of servanthood. Well, who was Timothy, you might ask? Well, we know that Timothy was a citizen of the town of Lystra, that his father was a Greek, his mother was Jewish, and that he was likely converted and led to Christ by the Apostle Paul during his first missionary journey, and that he later goes on and joins Paul in his missionary journey. And in that respect, he is set before us now as a model of humility and obedience, and yet withal we should understand that he is not being presented to us as the perfect man. Christ, of course, is the perfect Son of God, the perfect Son of Man. But Timothy was not perfect. He had certain struggles. He had certain battles in his life. He had a social struggle insofar as he was a relatively young man. And when he showed up to teach and preach, well, people didn't put quite so much stock in his ministry as they would that of Paul or perhaps Peter or some of the others who would have been doing the rounds at that time. And they thought he was not as knowledgeable, maybe not as experienced. And so in 1 Timothy, writing to this man, Paul exhorts him to let no man despise thy youth. Don't allow people to do that. Feel free to preach the word of God with authority. You have the experience. You have the knowledge to be a great Bible teacher and to do as God has called you to. Then he had some personal struggles. He was by nature a very timid individual, and this affected his confidence, particularly so in his witness, so that in 2 Timothy and chapter 4, Paul tells him, he said, do the work of an evangelist. And again, he had some physical struggles. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, drink no longer water, but a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. It seems that Timothy was sick with some degree of regularity, and Paul is here giving him some medical advice. So you might wonder, why, when he has all of these problems, a social problem, a physical problem, a personal problem, why is Paul recommending this man? Why is he sending this man to the church at Philippi to come and speak on his behalf, to represent him, and to bring a report back to him of how things are progressing in that church? Well, there are three key reasons that are given to us in this passage. And the first is because of his inclinations. Look in verse 20. He says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Why would Timothy naturally care for their state? Well, I'll tell you why. Because he was there in Macedonia when Paul and Silas arrived in that area and they were planting a church there. Timothy was part of that missionary band. And so he had invested in the church at Philippi. He had met Lydia, the very first convert. He had fellowshipped with the young woman who was delivered from a demon. He knew the Philippian jailer and his family. And so he had some degree of interest in this that came quite naturally to him. Just as Paul did not want to see this church falling apart, Timothy too was concerned that it should not fall apart. And so Paul sends him there to represent him. And he says, not only is he one who would naturally care for their state, but he's one who is like-minded with him. And that word means, quite literally, equal-souled. In other words, he says, you can't get me because I'm in prison. I can't come to you. But I'll send you the next best thing. I'll send you Timothy. He is equal-souled. He's like-minded. He and I, we sing from the same hymn sheet. We're agreed in many areas. And you know, there's many differences between these men that would divide them, that would cause them to have no sense of identification with each other. Paul was a Hebrew. Timothy was a Gentile. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day as a natural order of his custom and of his tradition. But Timothy was circumcised as an adult to aid in his acceptance with the Jewish people in evangelization. Not only that, Paul was bold and Timothy was timid. We find that Paul at this point in his life is quite elderly, whereas Timothy is still a young man in his 30s. But despite all of those differences, despite the fact that some churches would have really valued Paul, and would have respected him, but undervalued Timothy. Paul says, understand something. He and I think alike. We are equal souled. In other words, he sets him apart as an example of someone who has the same love, who's of one accord, who's of one mind with himself. Because of his inclinations, he says, I'm sending you Timothy. Then also because of his disposition. Look at verse 21. He says, for all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. If you were to go back to chapter 1 and verse 15, you'd find that some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and others of goodwill. Here was Paul, and he was pointing to Timothy as one of those who preached Christ in goodwill, who was concerned firstly about others and not himself, who was concerned for the cause of Christ. Again, this is an example that is built upon from verse 4, where we're told to look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Timothy put himself second and others first, put himself second and Christ to the fore, really. And so in that respect, because of his spiritual disposition, Paul is dispatching him to go to Philippi and there to represent him. And then not only because of his inclination and his disposition, but also because of his qualifications. Look in verse 22. He says, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. You know, although he was a young man, he was not a novice. He wasn't new to the faith. He wasn't new to the Bible. He wasn't one who had not been discipled. He was a proven minister. In fact, the idea is he's someone of tried worth. But that's not his ultimate value. His ultimate value comes at the very tail end of that verse, where it says that he has served with me in the gospel. And of course, the word for servant is doulos, meaning a bond slave. And Timothy had served Paul as a slave might serve his master. He had been a very close and very helpful assistant to him, a very faithful and a very loyal partner in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, that's very interesting to me because, you know, I have served as an assistant pastor, and I can tell you that it takes a lot of grace. It takes a lot of humility. It takes a measure of obedience. You know, there are days when you might disagree with the senior man, but he's the senior man, and you follow his lead, and you submit to him. You see, here's what I find about Timothy. Timothy is a great servant of God. And later in his life, we know from church history that he becomes the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And I'm absolutely convinced that Timothy was a marvelous pastor simply because he was a servant leader. He wasn't interested in usurping Paul's role as the chief man in the church planting endeavors of his missionary journeys. He wasn't trying to step up the ladder of promotion. No, he was happy just to help, happy just to be a blessing, happy just to serve. And for that reason, God promotes him and gives him his own church one day. And because he modeled his life on Jesus Christ, and because he reflects many of the qualities of Christ in his life, Paul sends him back to Philippi. But more than that, he records his name in the eternal book as an example to you and I of someone who lived out the Christ life. Now, the second person he brings us to is Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus is an example not of servanthood, but of sacrifice. Look again in verse 25. He says, yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Now we come to this second figure, this man by the name of Epaphroditus. And I believe that he also is a pastor and a wonderful pastor, as we'll see. Now why I believe that will become clearer as we move along. But for the moment, understand what's going on here. Paul is held under house arrest in Rome. And Epaphroditus has been sent by the church at Philippi to bring him some financial support as a missionary of that church. Now, I think that's remarkable given the limitations of Paul's mission field. I mean, all he has for a mission field is his bedroom or his living room. He has nowhere else to go. He is chained to a Roman guard night and day. He can only witness to that one man or four men on a day as they change watches to oversee the guardianship of Paul. And so this church realized that, first of all, Paul, even in that confined area, was still an effective messenger of the gospel. But secondly, he still had expenses. He had to pay for this privilege. Can you imagine what would happen in our society today if we made the prisoners pay for their digs? They had to pay for their room and their exercise and their education and their television and all those things that come with prison life. Well, there'd be uproar. But that's how it was in Roman times. And Paul would have had to pay his own expenses. And the Philippian church, recognizing this, sent him a gift to help him in that difficulty. And Epaphroditus was the man they chose to bring that gift. But no sooner does he get there than Epaphroditus decides he's going to stay. He's going to encourage Paul. He's going to minister to Paul. He's going to hang on a while. But unfortunately, he takes ill. And he is deathly sick, and Paul is greatly concerned for him, as indeed is his home church. And so Paul decides that once Epaphroditus has recovered, he's going to send him back to Philippi in order to give comfort to the church there that he is, in fact, in good health. There's another reason why Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi, and you'll find that in chapter 4 and verse 23. Right at the close of this epistle, there's a little postscript in your Bible that sits just beneath verse 23, and it should say something like this: "It was written to the Philippians from Rome by Epaphroditus." Now, it wasn't written by Epaphroditus. Obviously, this epistle is Paul's. He is the one who makes the opening address in chapter 1 and verse 1. But it was sent by the hand of Epaphroditus. You see how God works all things together for good? He makes it so that Epaphroditus now is forced to go home. But as he goes home, he brings this instruction from Paul to the church at Philippi. Now, the name Epaphroditus means charming or lovely. And I believe that this man was a charming man, not in the sense of some snake oil salesman. He wasn't that kind of Weasley character, but he was someone who had a Christian charm, someone who had a spiritual loveliness about him, something that about him was very attractive. I'm very sure that any one of us would be more than glad to have had Epaphroditus for our pastor. And I want you to think about this man this morning. And the first thing I want you to see is he had a clear testimony. Look in verse 25. Paul says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants." Now, those nouns are all really important because they tell us the kind of man that Epaphroditus was. And the first thing that Paul says about him, and I love this, before he says anything else about him, he says, "He's my brother." He says he's a fellow believer. He's a Christian. He starts with the notion of fraternity. And you might say, well, he's a pastor. Surely all pastors are Christians. I wish it were so. But sadly, there are many pastors who are not Christians. There are many men in the pulpit who really have no place in the pulpit. Indeed, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, Paul deals with this very issue, and he says that some of those in the pulpits of the churches are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Does that surprise you? It surprised me when I first read it many years ago. But Paul says, don't be surprised. He says, and marvel not. He says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan isn't a monster, he comes as a friend. He says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You see, the devil has his own pastors in place. You know, if you're in a church where the pastor questions the truth of God's word, where he casts doubt upon the miracles, where he pours scorn upon the creation account, where he tells you that the scriptures are nothing but a collection of myths and legends, that Jesus was never virgin born, that the resurrection never physically happened, that the blood of Christ is of no consequence, that the new birth is not a matter of concern, it's not a critical thing, that it doesn't matter whether you're born again or not born again. Let me tell you what's happening there. You're sitting under a devil. Your pastor is a devil. And the best thing you could do there is get out of that church and get into a church where the Bible is preached and where the gospel is proclaimed and where the new birth is presented and where men and women are challenged by the claims of Christ upon their lives. But this man was no such fellow. He wasn't the devil. He was the real thing. And so Paul says he's my brother. He begins there. He says he's my companion in labor, which says that not only did they share fraternity, but it tells us that they had common industry. You know, Paul had labored to the point of exhaustion in his missionary endeavor. And it seems that Epaphroditus was of the same mind. He also was one who put effort into his work and effort into his ministry. Listen, if you think that being a pastor, being a preacher is a soft touch compared to other vocations, well, I've got news for you. You're very much mistaken. It's a hard work to be a pastor. It takes a lot of time and effort and self-discipline. And sometimes we pastors work ourselves to exhaustion. And certainly that seems to be in the case here. He was a companion in labor. But then he was a fellow soldier. Not just fraternity, not just common industry, but now we see common cause. Do you remember how David cried on the battlefield of Israel? Is there not a cause? He was trying to stir up the troops to fight the war. And so it was with Epaphroditus. He understood the cause. And he and Paul shared a common cause. In that respect, they were willing to face the dangers of battle, the struggles of battle, the sufferings in battle. But then he says he's your messenger, apostolos, from which we get the word apostle. Now, he wasn't one of the 12 apostles, and he didn't have apostolic authority, such as Paul or Peter or John or Thomas or some of the others. But he was, in this sense, an authorized representative. He was sent forth by the church at Philippi for a particular purpose. And here's the first hint that he may well be their pastor. He's the public face of their church. He's the man that they push to the front, the one who represents them. And of course, he's representing them now in bringing this gift to Rome and in seeking to minister to Paul. But that next word is the one that we really want to think about, because Paul describes him as one that ministered. And the Greek word there is liturgos, from which we get the English word liturgy. And what is liturgy, or what is liturgos? Well, it refers to one who conducts ceremonies for religious purposes. It refers to one who is a pastor, who is a minister, who is a priest, perhaps, one who serves in some office in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This was the word that was applied to the priests and to the Levites. So Epaphroditus, I believe, was their pastor. And he came to pastor Paul. He came to minister to him, just as he ministered to this church. He was a man with a clear testimony. But he was also a man with a caring testimony. We're told here of his illness, not specifically what was wrong with him, but that it was an illness that was so severe that it brought him to the brink of death, to death's door itself. And Paul feared that Epaphroditus was going to lose his life in Rome. And that was a blow for Paul personally, because he was going to lose the man who had come to minister to him and was ministering to him. But it was a double blow because he was the pastor of the church at Philippi. And he certainly didn't want to lose him on his watch, as it were, when he was with him in his presence. You know, it's bad enough to be sick, but it's even worse to be sick away from home. And, you know, I've had a few occasions when that's happened to me. I remember taking chicken pox when I was ministering in Scotland. That wasn't very pleasant. And I remember having a chest infection whilst on a tour of Israel, and again having another chest infection when I was in the United States of America ministering. Maybe I should stay home more often. But it's not nice to be away and be sick, because you're really at the mercy of your hosts, and you're really looking to others to help you. And of course, Paul is in no position to help Epaphroditus because he's in prison. What can he do? Where can he send him? How can he help him? He can't get him medication. And so effectively, Epaphroditus is left to the mercies of God. Paul has no desire for this man to pass away as he's ministering to him. And so he takes him to the Lord in prayer. Well, word gets back to the church at Philippi that Epaphroditus is unwell. And as you can imagine, this news caused a great deal of anxiety. And the church there are going to remain in the dark concerning their pastor's well-being until such a time as a messenger might come who's encountered Epaphroditus or Paul en route, or they might be able to send someone to Rome to see what's going on. But either way, it's going to be some period of time before they can actually get any news concerning their pastor. So when Epaphroditus heard that the church was concerned for him, that they had heard about his illness, we read, he longed after you all and was full of heaviness. Why was he full of heaviness? Because that ye had heard that he had been sick. Do you see that? Who was he caring for? He was more concerned for them than he was for himself. And you know, when I'm sick, and probably when you're sick, the people that we're most concerned for is ourselves. We become focused on our illness. And, you know, if it's me, if I have the dreaded man flu or something, you know, I'll put on my weakest, most pathetic voice and I'll say to my wife, oh dear, would you make me a wee cup of tea? And then maybe she goes and gets me a cup of tea and I'll say, honey, would you get me a few tablets? Would you get me a couple of tablets? She'd go and get me a couple of tablets, and then I'll come back to you. Oh, you know, would you puff up my pillow for me? Would you make me? I'm just not comfortable. And then she'll come and do that, and then I'll maybe say, look, can you feel my head? Do I have a temperature? As if you can't feel your own head. Can you feel my head? It's all me, me, me. I look after me. But notice Epaphroditus wasn't that way. He was full of heaviness, full of angst, full of agony for them. He was concerned for them. He was burdened for them. He was sick to the point of death, but he was burdened for them. And in so doing, he fulfills that quality that is cited in verse 3, where in lowliness of mind, each is to esteem the other better than themselves. He thinks to himself, their grief is far worse than my pain. This church had a treasure in the form of this man as their pastor. And Paul tells them that they need to appreciate that. Look at verse 29. He says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. He says, welcome him with joy. You're blessed to have him back. And he says, hold such, not just this man, but all true pastors in reputation. This word reputation appears in only one other place in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2, where it's translated by the word precious. And it literally means prized. Prize him. Value him. Esteem him highly. He is someone who is precious, or who ought to be precious to you as a congregation. You know, in the Christian community, we have our own celebrity culture. The world has their celebrity culture, and we often poo-poo it, and we think of it as a rather vacuous thing. But Christians have our own celebrity culture. There are people that we look up to, the big-name preachers, the big shots with the big churches. And, you know, if those guys come riding into town, people leave their own congregations and they go off to hear this guy because he's obviously got something far better to say than his own pastor. You know, a few months ago, I was listening to one such preacher, and he was preaching on something that I had taught in my own church. And I commented to a friend of mine who was coming by. He said, wasn't that good? I said, yeah, it was good. He said, it was good. I said, actually, I said, I taught that a little while ago at my church. And he just looked at me and he said, yeah, but he says, it wasn't like that. As if to say, well, the big shot, he must have done a better job on it than you. And sometimes we have that attitude toward our pastors. Sometimes we think our pastors are second best compared to the celebrity preachers, or we think our worship's second best compared to the famous Christian artists that so-called that have all of the CDs and the concerts and all the rest of it. And those big names, they're a big draw. But let me tell you this. You need to ask yourself this question. Who's going to be at your side when trouble comes? Let me tell you, who's going to be at your door when death comes knocking at your family home? Let me ask you this. Who's going to be there when your heart's broken, when tears are being shed by you or by others in your household? It won't be those big shots. It won't be those big guys who come wheeling into town and wheeling out of town with a very hefty love offering. No, I'll tell you who it's going to be. It's going to be the ordinary pastor. It's going to be the guy that you see in the pulpit Sunday in and Sunday out. He's the one who's going to come, and he's the one who's going to minister to you in your hour of need. You know, you ought to praise him. Many years ago, I was well taken with one of these big name preachers. I used to listen to his sermons with great regularity, and I have to confess, I enjoyed every one of them and thought they were very well presented and well thought out. But there came a day when I was in the United States of America, and I was driving past his church, and my host and the driver of the vehicle I was in said, "Hey, there's Brother So-and-so's church. I know him. Would you like to go and meet him?" And I said, "I'd love to go and meet him. I've listened to him many times." And so we went into this church, and I was introduced to the man. And you know what happened? This is not a word of a lie. He turned his back on me. And he was not interested in knowing me, in discussing anything with me, in shaking my hand. He was arrogant. He was churlish. He was rude. You know, he was everything that a Christian ought not to be. And I left desperately disappointed. You know, they say you should never meet your heroes. And there's a certain degree of truth in that, I fear. And I left disappointed. In fact, my friend was also disappointed because he had basically spent this whole time talking to my friend and deliberately and purposefully ignoring me. And my friend wrote him a letter and expressed his disappointment and rebuked him for his uncharitableness and his inhospitality. And years later, when I was pastoring the church in Dublin, a friend of mine, another friend, called me up and he said, "You'll never guess who's coming to Belfast." And I said, "Who?" And he said, "It was so-and-so." And he says, he wants to look at other meetings. He wants to preach in other places. And it was this same character. He says, "David, would you have him come and preach in your church?" And I remember my words to this day. This is exactly what I said in response to that question. I said, "Tom, I wouldn't go and listen to that man if he was preaching at the end of my drive." You see, friends, sometimes we get the idea of the big shot that he has it all together, that he's got this great persona, that he knows it. But listen, the real prize in your Christian life is not the guys who have the big ministries. It's not the guys who have, you know, all the resources at their disposal. It's not the guys who have the professional and plush stage shows. It's the ordinary pastor who just works away week in and week out serving you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then I want you to see in verse 30 that he not only had a caring testimony, that he had a courageous testimony. He says, "Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me," that is their gift. Notice that Paul speaks of Epaphroditus being near unto death. And of course, that's a reference to his illness. But then he says something else. He speaks of him as not regarding his life. Now, is he suggesting here that, you know, Epaphroditus was gung-ho with his health? That he didn't care what he caught? That, if he had been around in the coronavirus, he would have been marching into the wards and breathing deeply? No, that's not the kind of man Epaphroditus was. He's not speaking here about him not regarding his life with respect to his illness. But Paul uses a very interesting term here in that phrase. It's actually a gambler's word that's employed that means to risk everything on the roll of a dice. And Paul is portraying Epaphroditus as a gambler who is willing to stake it all. You know, in Bible times, in the early church, there was an association of men and women who were known as the gamblers, based upon this same turn of phrase that Paul uses. And the reason they were called gamblers is because they went out of their way to visit the prisoners and the sick, particularly those who were contagious. You know, in that time, if people died of some terrible plague, oftentimes bodies were simply thrown into the street. Well, the gamblers would collect those bodies and they would offer a dignified burial to them. And they did this for the love of the Lord Jesus. Now, for Paul to receive a visit by Epaphroditus in prison was for Epaphroditus to put himself out as a risk. To be, you know, to be associated with a prisoner in that time was really to be identified with him and his crime. That's one of the reasons why the disciples largely scarpered when Jesus was put to the cross. They didn't want to end up on a cross, and so they got out of the way. And so you could have forgiven Epaphroditus when his church said, "We want you to go and visit Paul," if he had said, "Not me." But no. He was willing to risk his life, not regarding his life. He was willing to go and to serve Paul. Now, this is in sharp contrast to another character that Paul writes of in 2 Timothy, where he says, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world," having loved his life. But Epaphroditus forsook his life, or was willing to forsake his life, in order to minister to Paul. He was willing to sacrifice in order to reach him with their gift and to minister unto him. You say, well, why would he do that? You know, maybe he has a wife at home. Maybe he has children at home. He certainly has responsibilities in Philippi because he's the pastor of the church there. But notice the reason Paul gives. He did it, he says, for the work of Christ. Now, there's two ways of thinking about that phrase. He did it for the work of Christ. In other words, he was motivated by the work itself. He was motivated by the gospel as a purpose, and that's a very real possibility and is likely true. But there's another way of thinking about this. He did it for the work of Christ. That is, he did it for what Christ did for him. He was motivated by the cross, and I love that thought. He's thinking to himself, if Jesus would lay down his life for me, I'm going to lay down my life for him. In fact, Paul has touched on this same idea in chapter 1 and verse 21, and we've touched on this several times when he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know, that wasn't just Paul's mantra. That wasn't just the motto of many in the early church, but that was the maxim by which Epaphroditus governed his life. Timothy and Epaphroditus are flesh and blood examples of men who exemplified the Christ life. They were great pastors. And such a man, Bishop J.C. Ryle, wrote the following. He sees only one thing. He cares for only one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up for one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, this man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. That was Timothy's story. That was Epaphroditus' story. Now, my friend, what's your story? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for all that we have learned in your word, and what a challenge these two pastors bring before us. Lord, we thank you for Timothy and his spirit of servitude, his willingness to submit to Paul and to help and support the ministry as Paul is planting churches. But we thank you too for Epaphroditus, the pastor of the church at Philippi, and for his sacrificial service, for the fact that he was willing to gamble even his own life and being identified with Paul and potentially risking execution alongside of Paul. And yet, Lord, he considered it as nothing when he thought about the work of Christ. When he gave his mind to the cross, he saw that Jesus laid down his life for us, and therefore we ought to lay down our lives for him. Bless these thoughts to our hearts today. Encourage us in your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for listening in.